In Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayer. This evening we would like to continue this subject of baptism, considering once again what the scriptures have to say on these things. And this morning we showed, first of all, the Lord's command to be baptized, and then how he said that those who believed and were baptized would be saved, tying baptism to faith. And then we were noticing in Romans chapter 6 the doctrine concerning baptism. And what baptism means, it involves our dying with Christ and our being buried and risen again with Christ. And I believe the secret of it is in this manner, that it is with Christ, in order that we might receive and manifest his resurrection life in our life. Now, this evening we would like to deal with some other scriptures that deal with baptism, starting here in the Acts. And the first thing we want to do is simply to show what we mentioned this morning, and that I think that perhaps the majority of you are cognizant of, and that is that in the Acts of the Apostles, we find the apostles exhorting believers to be baptized immediately. And that these people, when they received the Lord Jesus Christ, they were baptized immediately. Now, right here on the day of Pentecost, Peter starts right off with that note. Repent and be baptized. And they did it. They repented, and they were baptized, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. Now, that they didn't go postponing their baptism, saying, well, we need to learn more about this first. And the apostles didn't say, we have to test you first before you're going to be baptized. They simply said, repent and be baptized, and this is what they did. Now, as we move along, we find in chapter 8 and verse 12, the Acts chapter 8 and verse 12, the same thing happens when Philip is preaching in Samaria. Here it says, But when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Now I think one of the most apparent things that we find here is that they were baptized, both men and women. There is nothing mentioned about baptizing whole families that might involve children. Now we do have, of course, a couple of instances of that in the scriptures, but I think that a close examination of at least one of them would show us that this all involves those who are of sufficient age to believe. In other words, the baptism was only a believer's baptism. It was not the baptizing of the children of believers when the children were not yet believers themselves. But here it says specifically they were baptized both men and women. I don't think you have to be 18 or 21 to be classified in the category of men and women. But you do have to be of an age to understand enough to believe. And another thing that I think is helpful here is to recognize, too, that this even included one by the name of Simon. That Simon was baptized, and Simon, now, it turns out, as the story is unraveled for us here, that Simon evidently was not a believer. Now, Philip didn't quibble about this afterwards. He simply baptized these people that made a profession of faith, and it seemed to him that they were sincere, and I suppose it seemed to him that even Simon was sincere, and so he baptized him as well. And I think that one thing that hangs us up on this matter of baptism is that we're always afraid that we might baptize someone that, if we baptize it too soon, we might baptize someone that really is not a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I think that actually, if we're to examine the general practice amongst us, even by delaying a person's baptism, even by waiting, I know that some people say, well, they like to wait until the person responds themselves. Now, I don't think that's scriptural. I think that the Lord Jesus said, make disciples and baptize them. In other words, it's the responsibility of the workers to see that these new converts get baptized. So that even when we have some that are postponed and they have to wait, and we don't try to encourage them to be baptized just as soon as possible, that you still find some that may go on for a number of years and then they drift away and they become absolute atheists. Now, I don't know if you personally know such people, but this has happened in Assemblies of God's people. There are people who made a profession of faith and they were baptized and they were received in the assembly and participated in everything and seemed to be going along wonderfully for the Lord, but something came in that turned them aside until today. They absolutely deny the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and deny any belief in God. Now that, of course, is going to be extreme, but that is what has happened to a number of people that I know. So that the matter of waiting before a baptism is going to be no guarantee that you are going to be able to weed out those that are not truly born again of God. I believe that we have a responsibility to simply follow the example of Scripture that is given to us here. So they were baptized, both men and women. Then we find the Ethiopian eunuch in the same chapter 8, beginning at verse 35, Philip again. Philip opened his mouth and began at the same Scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Now, he knew about baptism. Now, it might be simply from what he knew of Judaism. Because as we saw this morning, baptism was practiced by the Jews. All Gentile converts were baptized in Judaism. And here, this man perhaps thought that would be a similar thing being baptized into the Christian religion. Now, exactly what his thinking was, we don't know. Perhaps, in the discourse that Philip gave him, Philip spoke to him about baptism. And so now the man says, well, look, here's water, let's not delay, let's go ahead and get on with his baptism. And so he commanded that the chariot stand still, and I might say that verse 37, although you do find it in the King James Authorized Version here, you do not find verse 37 in any of the modern translations. It is generally recognized to be an interpolation, something that was written in there, in a manuscript that was copied and was thought that the account was not full enough, and is generally thought then to reflect the way the early church did it, that is, in the first, second, and third centuries, that they always asked the person, do you believe with all your heart? And the person would say, yes, I believe with all my heart that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And then, all right, you're going to be baptized. There had to be that formal sort of thing, that confession of faith in that way. But anyway, I don't think that we lose anything by recognizing that this verse does not have sufficient manuscript authority, because we do find similar things in many other scriptures that do have definite manuscript authority. But anyway, beginning at verse 38 again, then, he commanded the chariot to stand still and bring down both of them into the water, both filled up the king, and he baptized him. And so this man then was another one, who was baptized by the way. Then we find that to Paul's baptism, chapter 9, verses 17 and 18. In Acts chapter 9, verses 17 and 18. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on his step, brother Paul, the Lord even Jesus that appeared unto me in the way, and thou camest, and sent me. But thou hast received thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes, and it had been scaled, and he received sight forthwith, and arose, and was baptized. A case where one was immediately baptized upon his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, as soon as this was available to him. Now, then, one thing we might notice is that this is simply manifesting Paul's prompt obedience. As one who now believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, he was prompt in obeying concerning his baptism. I do believe that the scriptures would indicate that anyone who would refuse baptism would not be considered as being a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he would refuse it, he would acknowledge the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And therefore, could not be considered to be such. In Peru, when a person, and you know, in Peru, you find people that make professions of faith, and then, for one thing or another, they have the feeling that to get baptized means from that time on, you've got to be all out for the Lord. But you can postpone your baptism and continue living half and half the way you were before. And you're okay because you haven't been baptized yet. Well, with this kind of person, we just count them to be a sympathizer. Now, that's just a little translation of the Spanish word that we all use. Simpatizante, in Spanish, sympathizer in English. And you recognize that this single person sympathizes with the gospel, but you do not count them as a believer yet. Because they postpone it after. Here Paul comes the example of a proper obedience. Moving on into chapter 10 at the house of Cornelius, in verse 44. When Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word, and they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they against the tarry certain day. And so here, once again, the very night, or night, well, whatever it was, that these people received the Lord Jesus Christ, they were right then there, that's them. No waiting a few days, a few weeks, a few months, they were right then and there, that's them. Moving over to chapter 15. The next time that we find concerning baptism, verses 30 to 34, after the Philippians dinner, and I think this is a striking example. The jailer brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he had all his gave way. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. Now then here we find the immediate baptism of a rather unsavory character. A man who was a hardened and callous man by nature, a jailer. He could sleep through all the singing. The prisoners in jail couldn't sleep, as hardened as they might have been. They couldn't sleep with Paul and Silas singing. For the jailer took an earthquake to wake him up. And right then and there, he bowed before the Lord Jesus Christ and confessed him, according to this word that Paul gave him, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And that very night, he was baptized. Now another thing we notice here is that he was baptized with all his house. And this is one portion that is sometimes used to uphold household baptism. That is, saved parents were baptized, even their unsaved children. But I think that the last verse shows us, when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. Now these are the house. We don't know exactly who they were, but they were of sufficient age to believe the same as he believed. So that even here is a clear-cut case of believer's baptism. If the whole household is involved, thank God for that. But it is believer's baptism that is involved. Then the last instance that we have is in chapter 19, with these disciples of John, reading verses 1 through 7. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, have you received the Holy Ghost that you believe? And they said unto him, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, into what then were ye baptized? And they said, unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him, which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. Now here again then we find another instance of baptism, and it is as soon as this matter is brought before them. There is no delay. It was a matter of vital concern. It was a matter that Paul saw that there was something lacking, and he said, now wait a minute. What kind of baptism did you receive? And when he found out that it wasn't Christian baptism, he told them right away that you should be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and they were. So invariably then in the book of the Acts, where there are any details given, we find that these people, they believed that they were baptized right as soon as they had any knowledge of this, and in the vast majority of the cases it was right then and there. The very same day or night, which they were baptized, they believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. They were baptized. Now that this matter of baptism, I would just add another verse that I believe would show the importance of baptism. Now here, of course, it is speaking not of Christian baptism beginning with Pentecost as yet, but it is an important item, I believe. In Luke chapter 7, turn with me please to this, this portion. Luke chapter 7, verses 29 and 30. Because all the people that heard him and the publican justified God being baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him. Now you see, this is talking, of course, about John's baptism, but I believe that the principle still applies that where people justify God, that is, they declared God to be righteous in all that he demanded of them. They were baptized in John's baptism. They acknowledged that. But those who rejected God, they rejected baptism. Baptism was rejected by God's rejected. Baptism was accepted by God accepted. And I think that we can say the same that through Christian baptism, anyone who would reject baptism is, in that act, rejecting God. Now, they may not see it in that light, but this is a divine commentary upon what these people were doing. And I do believe that that is what we have today. Now, of course, I think that we also have to recognize, as we were mentioning briefly this morning, there are some that will sprinkle instead of immerse. And there are even some such as the Salvation Army that throw both baptism and the Lord's Supper out the door and say, because these things have caused so much division amongst God's people through the ages, we won't practice either one of them. Well, we of course can't go along with that kind of thinking, but that's the way they do it. And I don't think that such people in rejecting baptism are, in their thinking, rejecting God. And what I'm trying to do is limit this sentence. In a way, through the application to today, because some people have been part of the same event. It's amazing how people can read the scriptures and have the same Bible and then come to some absolutely contrary and different conclusions. And yet, these are things that even we will have to say that we probably have some blind spots where we don't see things as clearly as other people see things. And so, as to this matter of baptism, well, if there's any understanding of these things, why we've got to obey it. If we don't have any understanding of it, well, that's another thing, and God has to be the judge. We cannot be the judge. But now then, turning back to the Acts chapter 2. And here we want to notice something that has caused a lot of controversy, and you find different spectrums, shall we say, of people as to their attitudes toward this. You'll notice here in the Acts chapter 2 when these men cry unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, and say, men, brethren, what shall we do? In verse 38, Peter said unto them, repent, and be baptized every one of you in the name of the Lord Jesus for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now then, what does this mean? Repent, and be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus for the remission of sins. Now, J.M. Garvey took it that this was a message that was given particularly to the Jews. That it only has, or had, shall I say, a Jewish application. That it was simply God's governmental dealing with the Jews because they have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. God says, now look, your sins will not be forgiven until you both repent and are baptized. This is the way that J.M. Darby explained this. I believe that I, in fact, have been along with that fairly closely. But then there are others that will point this fact out. The word that is translated here, for, where it says, for the remission of sin. Repent and be baptized for the remission of sin. That's the Greek word that's translated for. Is in other places translated in a different way. Now here, just as we read in the English, it would seem to me that the result of being both repented and baptized is that they receive the forgiveness of sin. Now that is the way Mr. Darby took it. But if we turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12, and verse 41, The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, a greater than Jonah to Peter. The men of Nineveh repented at, there's the word, at the preaching of Jonah. Now what does it mean? They repented on the basis of the preaching of Jonah. Jonah preached to them first, and they repented because he first preached to them. They didn't repent before, they repented after. He preached to them, and they repented on the basis of the message that he repeated, that he preached to them. Now this word that's translated as is the very same Greek word that we found over there in Acts 2:38 that is translated for. So then here, some like A.C. Robertson, who was a Baptist scholar, one of the foremost Greek scholars that the United States has known, he takes it that this then means here in Acts 2:38, these baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, on the basis of remission of sin. In other words, repent so that your sins will be forgiven, and then be baptized on the basis of the forgiveness of sin. But frankly, as I look at this, I wonder if we can actually do that, because it seems to me that he's tying both repentance and be baptized into together here, as he said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus, for the remission of sin. Repent for the remission of sin. Be baptized for the remission of sin. It does seem to me that the clearest way to think it is just as it's given here in the English version, that it's just simply that God was requiring of them these two things. Now, as we notice this morning, this repentance and being baptized doesn't mention anything specifically about faith. And yet we know that faith must be in the story here. Faith must be implied. Well, faith is in that baptism. Because the baptism was simply the exterior manifestation of the inward faith. And this baptism is not something apart from faith. It is simply faith manifesting itself. And so, to my mind, there isn't anything particularly difficult with it, just accepting it as it is. I'm saying that this was something that God was requiring only of the Jews because they had rejected the Messiah. I believe that it's just something that is given here in the Word of God as a general thing. It's the beginning of the preaching in the Acts, and this style of preaching was not changed throughout the book of the Acts. Now, to follow up with it, would they need to be baptized for the remission of sin? Well, you know there's another verse that is a little bit difficult to explain in any other way. In the Acts chapter 22. Now, may I just say here that what we are dealing with in these particular verses are not simply history. Now, of course, history can vary. I mean, you can get God doing things in one way at one time and doing things in another way at another time. And we do notice in the book of the Acts various ways in which things were fulfilled historically. But where we get doctrinal statements, sermons, teaching, comments by Luke, and things of that nature, there you get definite doctrine. Not simply history, but doctrine woven into the history. And what we found there in Acts 2:38 was doctrine as he was preaching that doctrine. Now here in chapter 21, verse 15, the word comes to Paul. Jimmy says what he says. The word came to him. And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now it's interesting, we do not read about this back in chapter 9, where it tells us that Paul was saved and was baptized. But we do read it here in his testimony. And he thinks that this is sufficiently important to bring out. Now actually, these two verbs, be baptized and wash away, are in the middle voice, which means more literally, arise and have thyself baptized and thy sins washed away. It was not that he was to baptize himself and wash his own sins away. He was to have himself baptized and have his sins washed away. But then, what does this mean? Well, just on the surface of things, it would seem to me that his sins were to be washed away by means of that faith and baptism that were connected together in his life. Now, I don't know how else you would take that. Some, I suppose, might explain it that would only have to be his sins being washed away in the eyes of men, but nowhere does the scripture say that he had a public baptism. So it's rather difficult to say it in that way. Wash away thy sins, be baptized and wash away thy sins, as though this baptism was definitely connected with the washing away of the sins. And I believe that this is simply because it is definitely connected with faith. It is simply a part of faith. It's not a meritorious work by any means. It is simply a part of faith. And then, another thing that we find here in Acts chapter 2, Peter is saying to them, you've got to be baptized in order to receive the remission of sin, and you've got to be baptized, not only repent, but you've got to be baptized also in order to receive the Holy Spirit. Now here's something else that comes on rather strangely. They had to do two things. They had to repent and they had to be baptized. And there were two results that were to come to them, and because of it, they were to receive the remission of sins, and they were to receive the Holy Spirit. Because of fulfilling these two different things. Now then, in Acts chapter 5 and verse 32, is a verse that I think will help us. Peter says, and we are his witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. God gives the Holy Ghost to them that obey him. And you see, this matter of baptism was simply seen to be the obedience of faith. It is not faith working by love as such, but it is simply that first part of faith as it is presented to us in the scriptures. Now before I go on to add a few clarifying details to this, let's look at the chapter 8. We're back to Philip again in Samaria, and verses 15 and 16. The Acts chapter 8, verses 15 and 16. Who, when they were come down, that is Peter and John, being sent from Jerusalem by the apostles, having heard of this tremendous revival being carried out by Philip in Samaria, when they were come down, prayed for them, the Samaritans, that they might receive the Holy Ghost. And then in parenthesis, Luke adds the comment. He says, for as yet, he, the Holy Ghost, was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now that the idea of this as is more strictly and literally translated in Darby's version, he says, for he was not yet fallen upon any of them. Not yet. Now that's exactly the way the two Greek words are. They're right together, not yet. And then it says, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now then, if we were to leave out that word yet, it would simplify things. He was not fallen on any of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. All right, so you would have two things that were entirely separate, not necessarily connected together at all. One thing, they were baptized, all right. But the Holy Spirit did not come upon them, all right. So the two things are not necessarily connected. But word says, he was not yet fallen on any of them. And that word yet adds an emphasis that ties it in with what follows only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. In other words, something out of the ordinary had happened. They were baptized. But they had not yet received the Holy Spirit, and that was out of the ordinary. The ordinary thing was they would be baptized and they would receive the Holy Spirit. But the extraordinary thing here is, they were baptized, the Samaritans were baptized and had not received the Holy Spirit yet. Now we might ask why. Well, it would seem, the explanation I have heard and three or four reasons reasonable to me is, that these Samaritans, those that preached the gospel to them, they believed, and if they could have gone on in their own way, separate from the believers in Jerusalem, they would have done it. Because of the natural animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans. But God is saying nothing doing. There's not to be any division, my church. You've got to be tied together. And so he withheld the blessing of the Holy Spirit from these Samaritans until Peter and John went up there and prayed for them and laid their hands upon them, and then they received the Holy Spirit through that prayer and laying on hands in order that they might feel, well, we've got to be all one. Samaritans with the Christian Jews in Jerusalem. So it just is brought about a unity of things. Now that another exception to the rule is in the Acts chapter 10, where, as we read, Peter preaching in the house of Cornelius. Why, he's hardly done preaching when the Holy Spirit falls on them. All they needed was an introductory thing to find out that Christ was for everyone, and these people believed in their hearts, and the Holy Spirit came upon them right away, before they were baptized. And then Peter says, well, now, look, since God has given the Holy Spirit to these, can anyone forbid water that they should be baptized? And so, they recognize, well, we certainly can. And yet they would have forbidden water for them to be baptized if there had not been some exterior manifestation that God had received them. And so I believe that what we have here in Acts chapter 10 is not necessarily that which is the normal thing in God's primary plan and purpose. Now please take that into account. In God's primary plan and purpose, what we have here is another exception that God had to make in order to convince prejudiced Jews. Now then, John had to go to great lengths with Peter to get him to go to Cornelius' house. And Peter recognized, well, all right, God has accepted the Gentiles and doesn't make any difference to Jews. Well, how about these other Jewish Christians that were with Peter? They certainly did not recognize it. And God had to convince them in order that this middle barrier between them might be absolutely broken down and there might be manifested. So that, although many will explain it, that this is the common way that it happens today, I really wonder if that is the best explanation. Or if the best explanation is not rather that even this was an extraordinary thing. Because of the animosity that existed between Jew and Gentile. And they never would have baptized the Gentiles if it were not for the fact that God manifested his acceptance of them by giving them the Holy Spirit so that they spoke in tongues and magnified God. Now, another thing here that ties this all in together, what we read there in the Acts chapter 19, where we find Paul at Ephesus and finding these 12 disciples of John. And you'll notice in verse 2, he said, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? And then suddenly, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And what does Paul say? Immediately he says, under what then were you baptized? You see, Paul is connecting in his mind baptism and the reception of the Holy Ghost. If you haven't received the Holy Ghost, under what were you baptized after all? Because if you had been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you would have received the Holy Ghost, and you would know that the Holy Ghost. Now you see the connections that are trying to bring out, that are continually brought out here, not simply in historical happenings, but largely in things that are brought about in conversation, in comment, and other things. So that it would seem to me that what is brought out in the book of the Acts is that God's primary plan and purpose is that a believer, a person be converted to the Lord Jesus Christ, should immediately be baptized, and this baptism tied in with the church, so that these two things are at one. The person right then and there then receives the remission of sin and the Holy Spirit. Now, what we have today is a very mixed up situation. Because of our failure to abide by the Word of God, because of the fact that we postpone baptism, I don't think that God postpones the forgiveness of sin and the reception of the Holy Spirit. But I believe that God's primary way is that these people should be baptized immediately, so that they would on the same day believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be baptized, receive the remission of sin and the Holy Spirit. Now, this is what is brought out in Scripture, and I'm afraid that in looking at these things and knowing what the Scripture teaches as far as salvation being entirely of grace by faith alone, apart from work, that we cannot say that any meritorious works are at all necessary for one's salvation, for the forgiveness of sins, or for the reception of the Holy Spirit. But it is only viewing baptism then as an exterior manifestation of faith right at the very beginning, not as a meritorious work. So that we find these things that are brought out to us then in the book of the Acts. There are two more scriptures that I would like to consider with you before concluding this evening. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 27. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now here, first of all, this phrase, as many of you. If we're simply to take that phrase, we might say, well, now, amongst this Galatian community, there are some that have been baptized and some that have not been baptized. But I don't think that we can look at it that way. I think that we've got to take it in the light of verse 26, where he says, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. And then when he says, for as many of you, this has the same width and breadth as the all of verse 26. In other words, if not that all of them are children in Jesus Christ, and others, and amongst that all, only some of them have to have been baptized. I believe it's that as many of you have the same meaning as the all of verse 26. Alright, so we've been baptized into Christ and have thus put on Christ. Now then, looking at this in the light of verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for we are all one in Christ Jesus. So in this baptism of Galatians 3:27, what is it, spirit baptism or is it water baptism? Now, here's the case. When you look it up in commentaries, and if you get a good enough selection, you'll find that some commentators will say it appears to them to be water baptism, and others say it appears to them to be spirit baptism. Well, why can't it be both? Maybe this is just an easy way out, but I see arguments on both sides, and certainly as far as verse 28 is concerned, there is neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female. This is certainly a oneness that comes about through the baptism of the Holy Spirit when we are baptized in the body of Christ upon our conversion. So that there seems to be in this verse a tying in of both spirit baptism and water baptism. And that then, in our spirit baptism, we put on Christ. That is, when the Spirit baptizes us into the body of Christ, we put on Christ. But in our water baptism, we're doing it in an exterior way. We're showing to others that Christ Jesus is our Lord. And as those that take it to be particularly water baptism point out, it seems to be the idea of putting on a uniform, a soldier, identifying himself in the uniform of his country, saying, I'm a soldier at the service of my country. And so the baptized Christian is saying, I'm a soldier at the service of my Lord, Jesus Christ. And then one other verse in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. Perhaps we'd better read verse 20 as well in order to get finished, because we'll be referring to this. 1 Verse 20 says, for some time were disobedient, when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure, whereon I know even baptism does also now save us, not the putting away of the soul of the flesh, the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Baptism does also now save us. Now this is a phrase that has confused many, and of course your sacramentalist will grant that phrase, and he'll say, well now look, there you've got it. You can't be saved without being baptized. And that's the beginning and the end of the argument, as far as he's concerned. But I honestly believe that this word saved here, baptism does not save us, does not mean that original forgiveness of sin. We've got to recognize that in the scriptures, salvation is spoken of in various aspects. It is spoken of as being saved in receiving the remission of sins, that we are then saved. We can say from that point on, we are saved. But then the scripture also speaks of that day when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back to catch up his own at the rapture of the church, that then too we shall be saved, waiting for the redemption of our bodies, the salvation of our bodies. That too is another aspect of salvation. And then a third aspect that comes between the two, the scripture speaks of being saved. In the present tense, a thing that's going on day by day, we are being saved. And it's not a case that we might get lost unless we're continually being saved, but it's a case of being saved from the power of sin, how that we might be able to live victorious life. And to my mind, that is particularly the salvation that Peter has in view when he says, the like figure. Now, in this word translated figure is the antitype. That baptism is the antitype of the water, the flood, in the days of Noah. Now then, some people have taken the light figure to be the ark, as looking back to the ark. I believe that the ark is a type of Christ. The water is a type of baptism, and baptism is the antichrist. So that what he's saying is that just as that water, which brought judgment to the world, brought salvation to Noah, so baptism to us brings salvation to us in the sense of what we were considering this morning in Romans chapter 6. Baptism is to help us live for the glory of God. Baptism is to give us a present, everyday salvation. Baptism is to make us realize that we died with Christ, we were buried with Christ, and we rose again with Christ. So that knowing this, that our old man has been crucified with Christ, that we should no longer serve sin, and that we should reckon these things to be true, and that we should yield ourselves and our members as instruments, as weapons unto the Lord. This, I believe, is the salvation that Peter has to do. Let me understand that Peter's view of salvation seems to me not to be that original salvation which we receive the moment we're converted to the Lord Jesus Christ. But it seems to be rather the salvation that we receive day by day as we go on walking with the Lord. It's a present continuous salvation as God is saving us from the temptations that come along. Which, of course, is a part of the overall salvation that we have. And so in this sense, baptism is also now saved. So I believe that baptism is a tremendously important thing. It's a tremendously important thing because it does now save us. In this sense of a day-by-day salvation, we who have been saved in the past, recognizing what our baptism means, we are saved day-by-day. Not in the sense of that making us any more secure for heaven, but in the sense of that making us more joyous in our life down here. And then, the idea that we sought to point out from the book of the Acts seems to point out time and again that God primary way and purpose of doing things, the way that we have abandoned and we are at fault today for hindering this ordinary outworking of things, is that believers who baptized immediately. So that being baptized immediately, it could be truthfully said that they were to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins and receive the Holy Ghost. I mean, there's no problem with that when you get baptism immediately upon conversion. There is a problem with it when we try and divorce the two, and we separate them by weeks and months, at least, And then you say, well, now, when did the person receive the forgiveness of sins? And when did the person receive the Holy Spirit? Well, if we're going to divorce them this way, I would say that we receive the forgiveness of sins and the Holy Spirit the very minute we receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. But that's not God's way of doing it. God's way is how baptism you with it, so that it's all in them that you receive the remission of sins and the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't know if this is going to encourage you to have baptism more closely aligned to conversion to the Lord Jesus Christ or what, but I think that this is a stricter way, and after all, brethren, it's up to you to see if this is what the Lord would have to carry out. Let us pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and the revelations that you give us in. We thank you for your Holy Spirit in our hearts. And we pray, O God, that you will day by day teach them to know that you might walk in the way that is most pleasing unto you in every detail. We recognize, O Father, that we are still learning. We recognize that there are still depths to found in your scripture that we need to understand more and more and be able to comprehend these things in a better and clearer way. We ask that you will help us and give us the strength to carry them out in our day-by-day practice, individually and as an assembly. We commit ourselves in your hands and pray your rich blessing upon us. Grant that we might go forth rejoicing in Jesus Christ, because he is our Savior, rejoicing in the communion of the Holy Spirit, because he resides within us, rejoicing and God in the